All right, Two Cities Church. The Bible says a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And so here we are. We were not planning on doing a worship at home this weekend. In fact, I had an entire different sermon written than the one I'm going to deliver you today. But we'll get there in a minute. I'll tell you all about that. Let me just say this. First of all, we're recording this, full disclosure, at the end of the day on Thursday, knowing there's a snowstorm coming. So I don't even know what we're all in and sitting through and experiencing right now. I think one of the interesting things about being a modern person is we often think we're in control, except when it comes to the weather. And we're so grateful to be able to see the weather coming, but to be honest, there's not much we can do about it. I hope that you're safe, that you're warm, that you don't get cabin fever, that you're making a ton of memories with your family. And I'm honestly glad. I am so grateful for online ministry. We don't believe in online church, but online ministry, and that we can use technology to get gospel content to you, your family, maybe if you can walk your community group, this Sunday morning or Sunday evening, depending on when you're watching. Now, let me just give you one or two other updates, and then we're going to pray and dive into Romans. The first thing that I want to tell you is that because of the snowstorm, because we canceled Sunday service, we also will not, unfortunately, be having our Multiply night, which would have been tomorrow night, and is now going to be February 5th, not a Monday night, but a Thursday night. I'm going to unpack 9 or 10 of the biggest stories in 2025, and what they mean for our church, and what they mean for our culture, and how basically we can pray and prepare in light of those stories. It's been said before that every Christian should have a Bible under their right arm and a newspaper under their left. I know no one reads a newspaper anymore, but I hope that this equips you to do better ministry. And that's why we're doing this Multiply Night. We're going to pray together. We're going to worship together. We're going to look at God's Word and understand what's going on in God's world together. And then the final thing, let me just say, I hope you're using the app. We have had over 3,000 people download the app. There's going to be a recap afterwards of this message. We put something special in the app for families and kids. Thanks to Ryan Dula and our kids team. And the app is going to continue to be your way to stay connected. And I hope that you find it beneficial. It's part of our discipleship strategy, digital discipleship, I should say. So with that said, let me pray. And as I pray, I'm reminded as well that we have the 21 days of prayer. So maybe you are experiencing a little bit cabin fever. And maybe being snowed in might be an opportunity, if you haven't yet, to jump in on week 2 of our 21 days of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, today we're going to change plans, but we can take comfort in that you have always been in control of what's going to happen. You know every day before we see it, we live it, we wake up, and we know that your mercies are new every morning. And I just pray for a helpful and hopeful and biblical message on this snow day that we're experiencing together. Lord, I look forward to being back together in person next week with our Two Cities family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's what I want to do, okay, since we're all snowed in. I want to really quickly, because I didn't do a good job the last couple weeks of this, I want to remind us of our theme and where we've been in Romans. This is only week 4, okay? But here's where we've been so far. I want you to know Romans is the greatest letter ever written. It's a theological masterpiece, a magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. So much great doctrine is in here. But here's the thing. We've said this the whole time. You're going to hear me return to this. We don't just want to be thinkers, okay? We want to be doers. And I told you that Romans has been hijacked by thinkers, and we need to take it back as thinkers who also are doers, because maybe you heard this before. It is much easier to educate a doer than to activate a thinker. And I say that, and some of you go, I need to think about that. I'm talking potentially to you. Okay, listen. And so we wrap the entire Roman series in the heart of the book, in the heart and life, in the posture of the Apostle Paul, which is centered and sent our theme for 2026. We are centered on God's Word. We are sent into God's world. You could say it 100 different ways. We're anchored to God's Word. We're active in God's world. But we've just said centered and sent. Now, here's what we've done. We're almost through chapter 1. And in chapter 1, here's what we've seen. That God is a God of righteousness and wrath, that he has revealed himself in creation and conscience, but that what we've done is we've suppressed the truth in willful ignorance, that ignorance has led to idolatry. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory, That idolatry, we began to see last week, led to immorality and indulgence, okay? So that's where we're going to pick up the story. Last thing I'm going to say, and then we'll dive into the text. The plan for today, if we were meeting in person, was going to be for me to preach on basically just two verses. I was going to preach on Romans 1, 26 and 27. It's on, you know, we're going to talk about everything from homosexuality to same-sex attraction to sex and gender to lesbianism. I mean, it's going to be, I wrote the message. Here's actually what happened. I wrote the message and then found out yesterday that basically we weren't going to be health services. So I wrote a new message for today. So here's what we've done. Next week, when you come back, I'm going to preach that message. That may, this sounds like a joke. It's not a joke. That may not be the best week to bring a friend, okay? Because I'm just going to be telling you, here's the message title if you want it in advance. All the things you've never been taught about homosexuality. So if somebody is actively, aggressively opposed to the biblical teaching on homosexuality, this would not be the week to bring them. This is for people who are Christians. This is for people who have relatives and people struggling with SSA and living in homosexual lifestyles. And I'm just going to teach from the Bible what the Bible says. So I think I'm looking forward to it. But I wanted you to know, I thought it was so important. I couldn't give that message to a camera on a snow day. It needs to be embodied. We need to hear it live. And then we've got a special testimony from a woman in our church who was living a lesbian lifestyle for years and what God has done in her life. We're going to start the sermon with that story. So no matter how much snow is left on the ground, you're going to want to be here next Sunday. Okay, so with that said, turn with me to Romans 1, verse 28, and I'm going to read it. Romans 1, 28. Here's what it says. And since they did not see fit, this is Romans 1, 28, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So here's the first thing. Okay, I want to tell you that today we're going to be talking about how the gospel, the message of Christianity, God, His word, salvation, whatever categories you want to put there, they are for the righteous person and the unrighteous person. They are for the religious and the irreligious. They are for the moralistic person and the relativistic person, okay? On both sides of the spectrum, what Paul's going to do is he's first going to finish talking about how the gospel is for the most rebellious and unrighteous person. They need God and they know it, but they push it down. But then today we're going to finish about how the gospel is also needed and necessary for the religious person, the religiously lost person, the moralistic person, and the person who in general thinks they're better than everybody else. We'll get there. Paul in verse 28, I want you to see, starts by talking about the mind. Okay, so we're going to talk about the mind for a second. I told you before, the brain is different than the mind, okay? The Bible doesn't talk a lot about the brain. It talks a lot about the mind. The brain is the organ between your ears. We know that. The mind is the immaterial part of you, okay, that is part of you that is connected to your soul. When you die, your brain goes in the ground, but your mind stays with you, okay? Now, here's what Paul does. Paul talks about the mind a lot, so we need to talk about the mind a lot. I haven't pulled it out specifically, but already he's talked about ignorance, right? The suppression of the truth that's done with the mind, but then affects the heart. It's done with the mind in large part because of the heart. The second thing he does, I'm not going to return to all this, is he says that we are futile in our minds, okay? Or our thinking is futile, same thing. And which means empty, aimless, purposeless. Then he goes, and we talked about this last week, he says, then we're foolish. We claim to be wise, but we're foolish, okay? We're educated, we have a lot of knowledge, but we have very little wisdom. But then this is the first time he actually specifically defines the mind and he calls it a debased mind, okay? What we're going to talk about for a second are what theologians call, here's a good word for your snow day, a phrase for your snow day, the noetic effects of the fall, the effects of the fall on the mind, okay? This could be everything from ignorance to forgetfulness to, here's a common one today, inconsistent thinking, okay? So Paul says that the mind is debased. Now, nobody talks like that today. The reason that I like the ESV translation is it's a very literal translation. Other translations, back in the day, the KJV, some of these older translations, if you've known your Bible for a while, they call this the reprobate mind, pretty intense, or probably the best modern description is the depraved mind, okay? Now, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that what happens once the mind doesn't want God in it, it begins to be depraved. Here's what I want you to understand. Sin is a symptom of not wanting to think about God. I think that's a deep thought. I think that's something you could think about for like a year. Okay, sin, it's terrible, it's horrible. We'll get to the list of them. But Paul goes, before I name a bunch of sins, let me tell you that sin is a symptom. It's horrible. It's evil. God will judge it. But it's not the main problem. The main problem is that you don't want God in your mind, so your mind gets depraved. Now, we don't talk about depravity. We talk a lot about diversity. Now, I personally don't really like, and I don't use the word diversity anymore, okay, because words change their meaning. I used the word diversity when I came here in 2016. It was a value of ours, okay? And then I realized that word's been hijacked, and a bunch of people are confused. They say some things are diversity that are, like, oh, the diversity of personality, the diversity of race, the diversity of cultures, disability, different things like that. Then they have a whole nother category, though, where they use the word diversity for things that are really depravity, okay? And they talk about, you know, certain lifestyles, certain sexual preferences as diversity. So what Christians can do is we can celebrate what is called amoral diversity. All diversity that isn't moral in nature, we can celebrate it. But we have to be more sophisticated than that. So Paul says, here's what happens. The mind gets depraved. Now, here's what a depraved and a debased mind is. It's the lowest form of thinking. You have already become foolish. You've already become empty. You've decided you don't want God. Let me give you some examples of a depraved mind today. A depraved mind today thinks that one race is better than another race, or one sex is better than another sex. A depraved mind thinks that a boy can become a girl or a girl can become a boy. A depraved mind doesn't know what bathroom to use. A depraved mind thinks that it's okay to kill an unborn baby in the womb. And those are just some of the basic thought patterns today of modern people, because what they believe no longer even makes sense. It goes against creational norms, but the mind is depraved. Okay. That's the first thing. I want you to know that this all starts with the mind. Sin is a symptom of not wanting to think about God. If you want to fight sin, one of the things you need to do is think more about God. Okay, now we're going to get into the vice list. Okay, look at this. In verse 29 through verse 31, this is interesting to me. I think, therefore, I hope it's interesting to you. We get the longest vice list in the Bible, okay? Or at least in the New Testament, for sure. In the Bible, there are vice lists and there are virtue lists. Just so when next time you see a bunch of like sins named, you're like, oh, that's a vice list. And next time you see like the fruit of the Spirit or put on the character of Christ, and there's a bunch of things you should do, you should be like, oh, that's a virtue list. And what's interesting is oftentimes the vice list usually does come first, and then right afterwards there's a virtue list. Why doesn't Paul put a virtue list after this vice list? Well, we don't know for sure. Here's my guess. Paul's not done talking about sin, its implications, and the guilt of the world until the end of chapter 3. So Paul's like, we'll get to kind of all the virtues in chapter 12 once I talk through a bunch of other theology. So here's what happens. Listen to this. Paul, I'm going to read it to you in a second. Paul mentions 21 different sins. This is not an exhaustive list. You know, you might go, okay, there's something on here that I do that he didn't mention. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but it is categorical, and I'll show you that in a second. Let me read the list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Okay. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, you know, this is a worship at home day. This is a snow day. I'm talking to a camera. How do I talk about 21 vice? Well, you know, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately for you, I don't have time to give you the exact breakdown in length that I would if we were in person and this was a full-length sermon with worship up top and worship afterwards in response. But I do want to give you a few things, okay? First, I want to let you know that this is what we call the doctrine, and I told you that you're going to learn doctrine in this series. This is the doctrine of total depravity. It's the only doctrine that we can probably prove without a doubt. Any baby comes into the world and you don't need to teach them to say no, they'll say that. You need to teach them to say yes. You don't need to teach them to hit, kick, scream, bite, yell, they'll do that. You have to teach them the opposite. So we can see total depravity, but here's what it means. Total depravity does not mean every person is as bad as they possibly could be. Sometimes people hear that, they're like, I don't believe in total depravity. Didn't some guy named John Calvin come up with that? Well, no, he didn't, but he's one of the people to name it, but it's been a historic doctrine that Christians have held to. It means not that you're as bad as you could be. Thank God you're not. Thank God that we're all not. It means that every part of you, and let me say this, every part of you is infected and affected by sin. And this is why you're going to realize the more you grow in the grace of God, the more responsibility you take on in your life. You get married, you have some kids, you have some grandkids, you work a job, you build a business, you make some friends, you own a home, you make some money, you lose some money, you suffer some, and you're going to realize, wow, sin has infected and affected every dimension and element of my life. So here's what I want to try to do, and I think you're going to find it helpful. Let me say this. What I'm going to try to do is break this into four categories, okay? Now, it's very hard to do, and I'm not doing it perfectly, but I think what Paul's getting at, it's hard because he doesn't even give necessarily a certain order of sins that's decipherable, but I want to show you what sin does to people. It breaks down four things, okay? It breaks down the self, the family, the economy, and the society. They're all in this text, okay? Let's start with the self, okay? So we see the breakdown of the self. We see this in verse 1. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and it says at the end, and malice. Okay, so listen. Sin, first and foremost, breaks God's law and breaks God's heart, okay? You know that. I've told you that before. Sin is first and foremost against God. But I want you to know this because if we're honest, some of us don't care about that as much as we should. So here's what I want you to know. When you break God's law, it breaks you. The first thing that you hurt, the first person that you hurt when you sin is you. You cannot sin without becoming more subhuman. The Psalms talk about this. When you give yourself over to all types of sin, and I've heard people talk about it this way, they feel like a beast. They feel like an animal. They've given themselves over to cheap, immediate, hedonistic pleasure, and the best parts of themselves hate themselves. Here's what happens. I want to show you the breakdown of ourselves. We get four words here. Unrighteousness and evil. We've seen those already. Breaking God's law, okay? Those are the big categories for sin, transgression, iniquity. But then there's two others, covetousness and malice. Can I give you three A's, okay? So I like alliteration in part because it helps me memorize things. Let me give you three A's that show the breakdown of the self in our society today. The first is addiction, okay? We are an addicted people. People are addicted to pain medicine. People are addicted to substances. People are addicted to marijuana. People are addicted to alcohol. People are addicted to pornography. People are addicted to video games. People are addicted to people's approval. We are an addicted generation. And part of this is, I've told you this before, the biblical word for addiction is slavery. And we become enslaved to the passions of our flesh. Some of you have an internal chaos and a lack of self-control. And it's ruining, literally, it's ruining your life. Here's the second one, anxiety. So we're seeing more and more anxiety. You know what's interesting? When I grew up, and I'm not that old, I don't think. I'm 41 years old. I've told you that many times. When I grew up, nobody was talking about mental health. It just was not a conversation. Now I read in 2026, 38% of Americans put as their top one or two resolutions, figure out my mental health. Some version of I'm not doing good mentally. I'm not doing well mentally. Now listen to this. I've told you before, I understand. Okay, I'm not a doctor. I understand that some anxiety, maybe much anxiety, is biological, okay? Before there's a biblical text that's speaking to it. I understand that. But you can't tell me that some anxiety is not the displacement from God, from our minds and our hearts, because so much anxiety is anxiety about all of the horrible things that could happen to us, as if there is not a good God, creator, savior, redeemer, who loves us, lives in heaven, and has a plan for our lives. I'm not saying that fixes everything, but I think we can see the anxiety. Here's the third one. There's addiction, there's anxiety, and then I find this interesting, aimlessness. I learned a new phrase this week. I'll pass it on to you if you haven't heard it, but I'm getting old, so maybe you have heard it. Have you heard of NEETS? N-E-E-T-S, NEETS. Here's what this stands for. This stands for not educated, employed, or trained. It's dangerous when something becomes so common that the media creates a phrase for it. But there is such an aimlessness, particularly among young men, They don't know how to date a girl. They don't know how to get a job. They don't know how to, I'm not making fun of them. They don't know how to groom themselves and take care of themselves and put themselves together. They don't know how to look someone in the eyes and shake someone's hand. They don't know how to put a CV together. They don't know how to apply to college. And they are aimless. And it leads to apathy and a bunch of other, there's been an increase. You know, they've talked about this for years, that they have now renamed much of suicide as deaths of despair, okay? All of this is the first, once our relationship with God is broken, we then have a broken relationship with ourself, and we strangely become obsessed with self-actualization, self-awareness, and self-realization, even though we're broken. Here's the secondary. There's the breakdown of the individual, the self. Then there's the breakdown of the family, okay? There's the breakdown of the nuclear family, or let's call it the family of origin. You can see this in two main areas. You can see this in fatherlessness in our society, as well as you can see this in what is, here's another new phrase for you, elder abandonment. It's the new phrase used where basically once the boomers are getting very old, the millennials don't want to take care of them. And it's a very interesting situation in which modern people feel no responsibility to their parents, even though their parents are the ones who made an enormous amount of sacrifice into their lives in the early years of their lives. Now, here's what's interesting. I believe the greatest problem in America today is dad deprivation. And you see this. Here, look, let me show you this. Now, you go, well, Kyle, where are you getting this from the text, okay? Do you know, if you look back to the text, there is the word heartless. And you know, you go, what does that mean, heartless? What does it mean to be heartless? Well, in the Greek, I won't give you the Greek word. I won't try to pronounce it. It means no family love. That's literally what it means. Against the family. There has been, for some reason, the nuclear family and the family of origin has been attacked so much in so many ways that we could talk about fatherless. We could talk about what you know what they're talking about? Here's another phrase. More and more American families are time poor. Have you heard of that? So it makes a lot of sense. If both couples have to work all the time, and the kids have to be involved in every athletic and academic and outside activity, what you're finding is more and more families in America, families that are intact, okay, there's two parents and there's two or three kids, they're not as much financially poor, they're saying. They're time poor. They don't even have time to invest in a weekly or let alone daily family meal or to do what is necessary in a family, which is to spend individual time with kids. Here's what happens. Finally, I see it here. It says in the text, you can read in verses 29 to 31, among this list of all these horrible things, it says disobedient to parents. I want you to know this, Mom and Dad. Your kids learn to respect all other authority in their life by learning to respect and obey your authority. And I know some of you are still, no matter how much I preach against it, you're into passive and permissive and gentle parenting, which is not helpful, okay, and does not work. You need to be the loving, kind, highly relational authority in your kid's life. Because if you are not the authority, this is an issue of parents. This is an issue of parents not taking authority and responsibility for their children. Then every other person in their life, including their coaches and teachers, have to deal with them, and they do not enjoy them. So what we see is there's the breakdown of the family because individuals are not doing well, okay? And because we're addicted to our work, then we don't come home. So look, the breakdown of the self leads to the breakdown of the family. The breakdown of the family leads to the breakdown of the economy. Look here, verse 29, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. Okay, you probably know this, okay? But do you know what the invisible currency that makes our entire economy work is? One word, trust. Every relationship, every organization, and every economy is built on trust, okay? I've told you this before. If you ever looked at a family, you go, why can't they decide, I don't know, what school to send their kids to? Like, why can't they decide in a church? Like, why can't they decide what sports their kids are going to play? Why can't they decide in a home? There is very little trust in that family because every family and every relationship moves at the speed of trust. What we're told in verse 29 is that in the brokenness of the depraved mind, what happens is it says that there is deceit, okay? How does this show up? Well, how many of you have been a part of some, you know, get rich quick scheme, okay? This is what happens. Interest rates are high, inflation's up, housing prices are up, healthcare's up, and so everyone goes, I'm at home and I have about 6 devices and I spend all day online. I wonder if there's a way I could get rich quick. And people, it's two things. It's envy, which in this passage can also be translated greed. Envy as well as deceit. So greed plus lack of trust leads to the faltering of an economy. This is one of the reasons young people who are confused are so interested in socialism. They want the government to be their dad. And so we're seeing with Mamdani as the primary example in New York City, we're beginning to see, you know, another generation interested in socialism. And the problem with socialism, among many other things, is that it has always, every time it's tried, failed. But then people who are prideful go, no, that wasn't true socialism. The truth about socialism is people who desire socialism, it's not that they love the poor, it's that they hate the rich. And they tell you, you will own nothing and you will like it. Socialism is communism before it gets guns. And so it's very important to understand there's the breakdown of the individual, the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of the economy, and then finally, worse, the breakdown of the society. Look at this. Verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Okay, this is where our outward thoughts about God go public. It's one thing to ignore God. It's one thing to suppress the truth about God. It's one thing to lie and say you don't believe in a God when there is, but then it becomes haters of God, okay? This is when people go public in their absolute hatred for the God of the Bible. You know, exhibit A, what happened in Minneapolis, Minnesota this last week. This last week in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in a Bible-preaching, Jesus-loving, gospel-centered church, you had a group of people go in there and create chaos, scare women and children, and make a ruckus and a mess, okay? And what you see is these are people who hate God. They hate the things the Bible teaches. And so what you have is first you have haters of God. Our hatred of God goes public. Secondly, you have an outrage culture, okay? What you see in a culture of a depraved mind is everybody is offended by everything all the time. Let me just say, I love you. Some of you are way too easily offended, okay? What we see, this is the breakdown of an entire society. Mob mentality, cancel culture, political polarization, those three things, we can't hold it together forever if those things are happening. And Paul goes, guys, this is the end of chapter one. This is how a culture, a nation, a church, a family implodes and explodes, okay? Which leads to the final thing. He says, what happens is people invent evil and approve of evil. Who knows what's going to happen with the mixture of AI, virtual reality, and pornography? I think it is going to unbelievably trap and imprison young men from probably the age of 12 because their parents are not aware and paying attention in the most darkest and most addictive types of sexual experiences. You have to understand that technology, which we're using right now to get the gospel to our church and to many others, can also be used for trafficking and money laundering and all types of evil that we do not even understand, which is why he ends with, you actually don't just invent evil, you approve of it. This is the celebrating culture of shout your abortion, of pride parades. And here's what happens. People are no longer, people used to bury their sin, that's step one, or at least try to blame their sin on other people. They've passed that. They're not burying, they're not blaming, they're boasting, okay? And here's how you're gonna, you go, Kyle, how does this happen? Kyle, you just gave some extreme examples. I mean, shout your abortion. I never even heard of that. Well, it's real. But here's the thing I want you to, divorce parties, that's another one. But here's where you see it. The passing of laws that legalize and normalize sinful behavior. People want there to be laws that tell them things are okay so that their conscience will not condemn them quite as much, okay? We saw this with same-sex marriage in 2015. We see this with the legalization of marijuana. We see this with gambling laws, which basically often put young men and the poorest of the poor in our society, both in addiction and in poverty, and in hiding in shame and a lot of guilt. Okay, we're done talking about that. That was intense. We're going to move on to the second part. The first part is basically Paul goes, it's going to get really, really bad because there are very, very rebellious people who do very, very sinful things. And if I just stopped right here, we would say, you might go, God, that was a depressing sermon. But I'm grateful I'm not like them, okay? Which is why we need just the beginning of chapter 2, and then we'll be done. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul does something so wise. This is like not just a well-trained theologian, like a great prosecuting attorney in court. He goes from, watch this, he goes from the rebellious to the religious in a moment. Look what he says here. Turn with me to verse 2. He says this, therefore you, in other words, I'm talking to you. So let me say that to you. I'm talking to you. Maybe so far you go, okay, that's not me. I don't do those things. I don't even, Kyle, know what some of those words mean. And I was homeschooled I went to Christian, school, and I grew up in a great Bible teacher. I remember what do they call those? The flannel graphs in my VBS. And Kyle, I just have never known a day when I didn't love Jesus and walk with him. And Paul goes, good. Now I'm talking to you. He says this, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So watch this. This is so genius. I hope you'll get this. At the end of verse 32, Paul goes, can you believe these rebellious people? They do evil. And look at this. At the very end, they invent evil. Everyone's like, oh, I can't believe they do that. And he goes, and then not only that, they approve of evil. And everyone's like, oh my goodness, I can't do that. And he goes, and here's your problem. You're very judgmental. The problem with you and the problem with me, look, I've been a Christian for 26 years, something like that. And what's the interesting thing about that is I have, in my own personal heart and experience, had so many different struggles with being unrighteous and then self-righteous and then going, okay, I'm too self-righteous and then unrighteous. And then I'm too religious. Okay, I'm going to get rebellious. And then I'm too rebellious. Okay, I need to get religious. Paul wants to go, listen, there is, and we're going to talk about this for a few minutes, there is a self-righteousness in the church. It's very prevalent in Davie County, in Winston-Salem, in Lexington. It is self-righteousness. And I'm going to unpack it in a second. But God starts out by going, you are so judgmental of other people. And as soon as I read that list, in a small part, you felt good about yourself. You're the kind of person who likes to watch someone else's life fall apart, or you get some secret joy out of somebody else's failure because it makes you feel better about yourself. That's why all these documentaries about, people with their moral failures and all this stuff, it's been categorized now, excuse my directness, as failure porn. Because people are very excited to watch other people fail. It's like, what's wrong with us? In part because it helps us feel superior. So watch this. So Paul says in verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So he goes, let's agree. We know that everything I said that rebellious people and worldly people do, and let's be honest, we do it in the church too, but we're better at hiding it. He says, all those things, we know God's going to judge them. He says this, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, here's what he's saying. You're judgmental. Okay, there's a difference between judging and judgmental. Judging is accurately seeing things. This is why Jesus says, judge with right judgment, right? So we always are quoted, judge not lest you be judged, okay? But Jesus later says, I want you to judge with right judgment. You can't make moral decisions or even walk through the world without making judgments. We have to learn how to notice things, observe things, categorize things without becoming judgmental. And he goes, look, you guys are so judgmental and you're prejudiced. You prejudge. You don't even know their story. You don't even know their background. You don't even know where they came from. We'll see this in a second. You've been so blessed. You've had so many opportunities. You don't know their starting place. Prejudice, by the way, literally means to prejudge. Okay, so he says this. He says, God, you judge wrongly. God judges rightly. But then he looks like this. God's been kind to you. Look here. And do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So here's what he's saying. Let me translate. This is so important. He's like, listen, you're religious. A lot of you are. And you're moralistic, okay? And you think you're better than other people. And he goes, God has been so kind in not judging you immediately. Why are you so quick to judge everyone else immediately? Isn't that a great thought? It's like, man, aren't you so glad that God does not bring a judgment on you I'm glad. Every time I don't do what I should do, every time I do something sinful, I am so grateful that God does not immediately pour out his wrath on me, but instead is kind. In fact, he's so kind that Paul goes, guys, I don't want you to misunderstand God. Look at this. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look, this is so important for you to understand, all of us. God is patient. God is not tolerant. Let me say that again. God is patient. God is not tolerant. I don't want you, and I don't want to, myself, I don't want to take God's patience as God's approval of my sin. I want you to know God has been so patient with some of you, with your besetting sins, with secret sins, with things you haven't confessed, with things you've struggled with the same way that you haven't got serious about repenting of yet. God has said, clean up the closet. I'm not even going to expose you to the world. I'm giving you time to repent because I love to be gracious. And another text says, I want all men to come to repentance. So here, it's like, how do you, because some of you are very judgmental, okay? You're very, very critical. And how do you stop being so critical and how do you stop being judgmental? Well, this isn't a TED Talk. It's not like, here's four hacks to being less judgmental. It's like, how about have a deeper theology? How about understand how gracious God has been to you? In fact, this is the thing. We don't realize how kind God has been. Basically, I don't have time to get into this, but Paul will later say to the Jewish people, do you understand that you have the word of God and nobody else does? Do you understand you have the tabernacle and the temple? Do you understand that you have the sacrificial system and the priests and Levitical priesthood and the high priest? And do you understand that you have the promises of God and the blessings? And I'm just telling you, there's just some of you. You woke up on third base and you think you hit a triple. And you do not realize how gracious God has been. This is one of I did not grow up in a good Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, evangelical church, okay? And I'm just telling you, we have to help our kids. And really, it's hard to help our kids. We have to help other people's kids because our kids are going to go, Dad, you're just saying this, Mom, you're just saying this. We need to help the next generation in our church, okay, see how special it is to be a part of a good, Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled, Bible-preaching, community-oriented, missions-minded church. You know, it's like you have to realize, man, we are so far ahead of where so many people get to be. And to try to redeem a word, it's like, well, how many privileges do we have? And there's a debate over like privilege and should we even use that word? It's like, well, whatever you mean by privilege, okay? It's like Paul says to the Jewish people, you've been very, very privileged. But what he says is the more privilege you have, two things, the more grateful you should be and the more responsibility you have. So this is what he says next, verse 6. He will render to each according to his works, to those who in patience, in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, so there's two types of people. They seek glory or they seek themselves. And they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. So I told you, there's just a lot about wrath in this early part of this book. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Okay, so here's what Paul says. At the end of the day, you're going to be evaluated by works. Now, this does not mean that we're not saved by grace, okay? I've tried to teach this tension. Here's the truth. Protestants, that's what we are, okay? Protestant evangelical Christians struggle anytime someone talks about good works. They're like, I feel uncomfortable. Isn't it just all by grace? You know, aren't we just saved by faith? And hasn't Jesus just done everything? And at one level, the answer is yes. John Stott says, we are justified by faith, but judged by our works. Interesting. You might say it a little softer. We are saved by our faith. We are evaluated by our works, okay? In other words, you will be evaluated by what you've done, not by what you'll say you'll do. Jesus does not say good, well done, or well thought, well intentioned, well said, good and faithful servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And here's what he's saying. It comes down to, which we've talked about a lot, a root and fruit issue. He's like, look, guys, you're going to be judged, you religious people in this sense, you moralistic people. You are going to be judged by what you have done. This is important for religious people, not by what you say you know. You're going to be judged in the final analysis by what you do, and what you do should flow out of a heart that's been born again, changed and transformed by the gospel. This is why Luther said, you know, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It's accompanied by good works and fruits of the Spirit. So he says all this. So here's what I want to end with, okay? And I just want to push on us for just a few more minutes. I want to talk to us about self-righteousness because I'm concerned for my own heart, okay? In Bible, what's left, you know, what's ever haunted by Bible Belt, Winston-Salem, you know, Lexington, Davie, just a larger North Carolina, South Carolina Bible Belt kind of ethos, okay, is there's a lot of self-righteousness, okay? And so here's what I want to talk to you about. Here's what self-righteousness is. It's a sense of moral superiority. And I just want to tell you something. You can't minister to people you think you're better than. Tim Keller said the number one reason in all his years of his church trying to minister to the poor in New York City, the reason it often didn't work is the people who did it had a sense of superiority. Okay, hey, the upper middle class people are here. Do you need some food? You know, I know you don't have a job, but I have a job. And so that doesn't work. Let me give you another definition of self-righteousness. You think you're the standard. And let me just tell you, that's the new normal heart and human condition. I'll prove it to you. You think you drive the perfect speed. Everybody else who drives, they drive too fast. If they're driving faster than you. And everyone else who drives too slow or slower than you, they drive too slow, right? Don't you think kind of you're in the right shape? People who weigh more than you or heavier than you, they're lazy. They eat too much. They're gluttonous. People who are more fit than you, they're a little too serious, aren't they? They don't really have fun. They don't have social lives. They probably idolize the body. They spend too much time in the gym. We have a sense, we do this all the time, where we think we are the standard, okay? And that makes us feel good. And here's what happens. Have you noticed this? You are way more critical of everybody else than you are of yourself. You want justice for them. You want grace for you. Freud called it, okay, to talk about Freud, okay, no, not a Christian, okay, but had some interesting what I would call common grace insights. He called it projection. And he said that basically we judge other people often in areas so that we don't have to judge ourselves. I'd rather think somebody takes their work out way too seriously than think maybe I have a problem with food. We would rather think somebody takes their Bible reading way too seriously than for me to look if I actually love God's word. We'd love to look at someone and go, you know, that person's just they're just gregarious and outgoing, and they must have the gift of evangelism. Or maybe they're just a little too serious about sharing the gospel, and they're a little too intense for me. And we don't want to look at ourselves and go, we're ashamed to share the gospel. What is wrong with us? What has happened in our hearts? It's too painful to look at ourselves. We see this in the church. The church has, and I've been very direct on homosexuality, lesbianism, I'll be more direct next week, but let me say this, the church for a long time has called out certain sins and not other sins. And it has been hypocrisy, and it has been self-righteousness, and you'll have a pastor get up there and he will call out homosexuality, but he will not confront the lust of his own heart. He will not call out the cohabitating couples or the wealthy deacon who is in an unbiblical remarriage. He just won't do it. He'll call out people for having a glass of wine or smoking a cigar, and he'll say, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he won't realize that his temple has a few additions to it because we cannot talk about the sin of gluttony in the church. And we feel really good yelling at everybody else so we can feel better inside. So here's how we're going to end. We're going to end by talking about, and then we'll pray, the four types of most common self-righteousness. And I want you to diagnose. I think this would be a great conversation with your community group this week if you guys can meet. The first is moralism, okay? Here's what this says. I'm better because I behave better. Moralism is mostly what I've been talking about. There's lots of different types, but watch this. Everybody wants to view themselves as a good person, okay? I've told you before, this was the mask wearing that went on. I mean, we still have people in 2020, it's 2026. COVID is 6 years from now. People are still wearing masks. If people are wearing masks, because they, you know, are going through chemotherapy or they're taking care of a very elderly, but I understand some situations. But most people, it is one of their ways to virtue signal to the world that I'm a good person. People are constantly trying to figure out how to be on the right side of every political issue and then put it on Facebook so everybody's excited and knows, oh, look, they're the type of person who supports this. They're a good person. Here's why. It's hard to be a good person. It's very hard to be a good person. It's hard to deal with the idols of your heart. It's hard to repent. It's hard to serve and sacrifice and put other people first. It's much easier to just to figure out, what could I do that's simple, that's visible, that shows everybody that I'm the type of person who's a good person and I'm on the right side of the current thing, okay? That's the first way. Here's the second way. The second way that we do this is we try to do certain things that make us feel really good about ourselves, okay? In religious context, this could be, I'm the type of person who goes to community group, you know? And Bob never shows up to community group. And when Bob shows up to community group, he doesn't even bring his Bible. He reads it on the phone. Bob hasn't even downloaded the app yet. You know, he's so terrible, you know, with his attendance of community group. It's like, well, what's going on in your heart? Why are you even attending group? Do you like to watch yourself go to group? Is that what you like to do? It's like, dude, there's a lot of psychology and deep spirituality stuff happening in our hearts. Here's the second kind, legalism. Moralism says I'm better behaved than you, okay? Legalism says I'm more religious than you. I read my Bible more. I'm a service coordinator on the team. I attend. I'm in every environment that I should be. I'm very good with religious activity. And let me show you a common way. This isn't going to hit a lot of you, but I've seen this. It'll hit some of you because we're not really this type of church, but let me tell you, I've seen this in many churches. And I never wanted to lead a church like this. A type of legalism is we will have the most nuanced and sophisticated and detailed theology on every secondary and tertiary issue. And it will be a purity test to if you're really the right type of Christian. And so you go in these environments and you're like, they're saying words I don't even understand, like eschatology and superlapsarianism. And like, they're asking me if I'm Reformed or Arminian. And it's like, They're drawing org charts, you know, of the end times dates. And it's like, and they're telling me that if I'm not pre-mill or post-mill or ah-mill, then I'm wrong. It's like, yeah, it's a form of legalism. It's a theological purity that likes to feel like we only read books by Reformation Trust, or I only read the Puritans. It's like, I know those people and I read the Puritans too, but I read other books. So here's the third one. There is moralism. There is legalism. There is elitism. I am more civilized and educated than you. And people think that all the time, okay? It's different. It's not I'm better behaved. It's not I'm more religious. The world does this all the time. I mean, here we are with the Davos trip in Switzerland or wherever it is this week, where all the millionaires, or actually not millionaires, can't afford to go there. All the billionaires go there, and all the you know, elites from Silicon Valley are there. And it's, you know, the Emmys, the Oscars, it's basically the elites congratulating themselves on something nobody else cares about. This is what happens. So they think they're better. This is the brand snobbery. This is the, I went to the best school. This is, I'm from a certain side of town. I'm from a certain type of neighborhood. This is basically, in part, racism is a form of self-righteousness. It's way deeper than that. It's a sin that needs to be repented of, but it's a form of self-righteousness, okay? And the elites become snobs about everything, and they feel like they are in their own class, and they get more and more and more, okay, separated from the normal lives of normal people in America. The final one, here you go. Maybe you didn't see it coming. There's moralism, there's legalism, okay? There's elitism, and I don't know if this is a word, maybe I made it up, victimism, which is this: I'm better than you because I've suffered more than you. Interesting. This is the victim mentality of our day. Hear me say this. I love you. I'm a pastor. I care about your suffering. I want to pray for you. I want to cry with you. I want to walk with you. I want to get you the counseling and the care you need. I just want you to know that there are a lot of people who are self-righteous in their suffering. If you ever wonder, why can't someone get over that? Like a normal person would have gotten over that. That happened 10 years ago and wasn't that big of a deal, and they process it and everybody else has moved on. It's like they won't let it go because it's part of their righteousness. Nobody suffered like me, okay? Because nobody had the troubled teen that I have. So even though he's 35, I need to tell everyone how he was as a troubled teen. This is the whole intersectionality debate, if you don't know this, okay? Intersectionality basically says the more oppressed identities you have, the more we want to hear you talk and the more we don't want to hear anybody else talk. You know, so if you're gay and you're disabled and your husband's an alcoholic and you're black and you're unemployed, let's give you the loudest voice, okay? And it's basically people feel like they are special, more special than other people because they've suffered. Now listen, I want to encourage you. If you've suffered, okay, we have a God that suffers with you and a God that suffers for you. And people who are suffering want to be ministered to people, wanted to be ministered to by people who have suffered, okay? But I just want you to know that do not claim your suffering as a way that you feel self-righteous, which is why Paul hits us with a sledgehammer and we'll be done. He says this, one final verse, a few words, and we're done. Here it is. For God shows no partiality. Guys, we're just getting started. Paul goes, the righteous and the unrighteous, the religious and the irreligious, the moralist and the relativist, okay? The church-going person, the person who wants to run away from God by having a good time, or wants God to owe them by being a good person, they both need God. Paul is just getting started. We won't be there till the end of chapter 3 where Paul goes, every mouth will be shut. And every person is guilty before God. That means you, self-righteous person. That means you, unrighteous person. And Paul's, it's like, Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you beating us up? Because when you realize the unrighteousness and the self-righteous, the unrighteous and the self-righteous both are guilty, Paul's going to go, you got it. Now I can tell you how the righteous and the self-righteous can both be saved. Because here's what Jesus said. This is so important. This is of my heart. Jesus says, I didn't come for the sick. I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. What does Jesus mean when he says that? I mean, Jesus and his ministry, people were confused. Why are you hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? And you just hang out. You don't hang out with all like the religious people. It's like, basically, I'm summarizing, but Jesus is like, they're self-righteous. Yeah, they say, well, yeah, but the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and all that and that kind of crazy group of 12 guys that follows you around, they're all unrighteous. Yes, they're unrighteous, but they know it. You're either self-righteous and you know it, or you're self-righteous and you don't know it. You're either unrighteous and you don't know it, or you're unrighteous and you know it. Let me encourage you. What would it look like if you're self-righteous for you to repent of your goodness? And if you're unrighteous, what would it look like for you to repent of your badness? Maybe it would look something like this. There's a famous prayer that Jesus tells. There's a little parable, a little prayer parable he tells. He says, you know, there's these two guys. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee said, God, I'm grateful that I'm not like others, self-righteous. And the tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me tell you what, whether you're unrighteous or whether you're self-righteous, that is a prayer God loves to hear. God loves to give the gift of the righteousness of his Son, who is our only righteousness, who lived a sinless life, who died in your place, and who rose victoriously. So what I want to do is I want to pray for us, because I want us to have a gospel culture in this church. I want you to have it in your family. And I think honestly, in most families, it's not overt unrighteousness. If you're a part of our church that is eating away at your family, it's the self-righteousness of mom and dad at the dinner table. It's been the unwillingness of some of you to repent to your spouse or repent to your kids and say, I need the gospel. I need the gospel, not just because I'm unrighteous, but I need the gospel because I'm self-righteous. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those, my own heart, I've said it, in my heart is both unrighteousness and self-righteousness. And sometimes it feels like I feel both in the same day, Lord. And as Martin Luther said, we're often like a drunk man who fell off one side of the horse, and we get back on and we say, we're never falling off that side again, and we fall off the other. Would you give us the grace that's in the gospel and the local church, which helps us see ourselves rightly in the mirror of God's word? Lord, would we take the word of God and use it as a mirror for repentance and grace, not binoculars to judge other people? Would you create not just good gospel doctrine or good gospel mission in our church, but a deep gospel culture? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.